This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study through this amazing letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and we're going to finish this chapter up this evening. We covered the first 16 verses last week, and as you remember, when we first started out in our study in Ephesians, we saw that Paul spends three chapters telling us all we have in Christ. He speaks of the blessings we have in Christ. He gives to us doctrine or the right information regarding our spiritual lives. Now, in these last three chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul tells us how to walk according to the high calling by which we've been called. In other words, the idea here is, in light of all the blessings we've received, walk accordingly. And so he opens up chapter 4 very appropriately by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we broke these last three chapters down into four main divisions. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we looked at last week, was walking in unity. Tonight, we're going to start a section, walking in purity, in Ephesians 4, 17, and we'll go on to chapter 5, verse 18. Then we're going to look at walk in harmony in Ephesians 5, 19 through chapter 6, verse 9. And then we'll finish up our study in Ephesians in a few weeks with a walk in victory, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 24. And as we said last week, you know, unity is important for us as Christians, but we have to understand what this unity is based in. It's based in Christ and not apart from him. It's a unity that is based in the Word of God and not apart from the Word of God. And it's so important for us to understand this today in a world that is trying to conform us into its image. And I hate to say it, but the church is buying into it. In Psalm 133:1, David said this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And that's so true. I mean, we gather together, we fellowship, we encourage each other, we hear the Word of God, and even correct each other when needed. Now, last week as we concluded, Paul not only spoke of the unity that we have in Christ, but he also told us about God placing certain men in leadership positions to help the saints grow and mature in the Lord. Children can very easily be swayed, but as we grow in the Lord, we become wise, and we know what's right, we know what's wrong. And yet, in the Christian faith, there are many that just remain babes in Christ, and they're tossed to and fro by all the bizarre doctrine that comes blowing through the church. You know, here comes one, you know, bizarre doctrine, and they set their sails, and they're taking off in a direction. You go, what's going on? And it's hard to believe. But Paul wants us to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So we're not carried away. Well, this evening, as I said, we're going to focus on the second point of Paul's that's related to our walk, and that's walking in purity. And I'm not even sure why, but today for many Christians, this is not even an issue for them. They do what they want because, you know, Jesus saved them, and I guess everything else is covered by the blood. And that's a horrible, horrible way to approach a relationship with Jesus. I mean, if that's how you approach your Christian faith, something is seriously wrong. Make no mistake about it, we are saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, but our lives should not be lived in sin, of impurity, where there's no guilt, no conviction. Because, man, if you can do these things and you don't have any conviction, I don't even know if you're saved. And I'll tell you, it's getting bad out there, and I can understand the world moving into all this immoral activity, but I can't understand how Christians can. I'll share this with you to show you where we're at, how the world views Christians today, and the statistics back up what they're saying that they're seeing today. This is from the Freedom From Religion Foundation, obviously not a Christian site, so it's very interesting. But the statistics that he takes is from George Barna, a Christian sociologist who's been trending where Christianity is going for years. And I think I've shared this with you before, but this whole idea of walking in purity is so important, we're missing the boat on this. He starts out by saying this, and again, this is not a Christian site. Are Christians more moral or successful than non-Christians? The Second Coming of the Church by George Barna reports that they are not, and this was back in 1998, guys. The author, a born-again Christian sociologist, is founder and president of Barna Research Group, which releases many meaningful survey results. Although most of Barna's book is a sermon to Christian ministers on how the church should regain its lost status, it does contain some frank statistics showing how the present church has failed in its mission. The numbers are based on Barna's own studies and other national surveys. Barna compares the behaviors and attitudes of Christians with non-Christians and concludes, "We think and behave no differently from anyone else." Wow. We're no different than the world. Something's wrong. We should be different. I mean, I look at the church in Thessalonica, and the world looked at them and they go, "Wow, they are so different. They're not, you know, they burned all their magic books that cost them much, much money. Their lives are completely different. They're not into sexual immorality. They're living good lives. What happened?" Now the world looks at the church and goes, "I don't see any difference. What's the point?" Examples of the similarity of behavior between Christians and non-Christians. Having been divorced among those who have been married, born-again Christians, 27% have been divorced, 23% non-Christians. How does that work? Gave money to a homeless person or poor person in past year, born-again Christians, 24%. Non-Christians, 34%. Took drugs or medication prescribed for depression in past year, born-again Christians, 7%, non-Christians, 8%. Really no difference. Watched an X-rated movie in the past 3 months, born-again Christians, 9%, non-Christians, 16%. So a little bit of a difference. Bought a lottery ticket in the past week, born-again Christians, 23%, non-Christians, 27%. And these things go on. And it's so sad. Barna sheds light on the definition of God that most Americans claim to believe in, and here's the problem. Since more than 9 out of 10 Americans own at least one Bible, 90% back in 1998, and 86% call themselves Christians, wow. You might expect people to pay homage to the deity described and followed by the Christian church. In July 1997, we asked a nationwide sample of 1,012 adults to describe the God they believe in. 2 out of 3 adults, 67%, said they believe that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe who rules the world today. That's pretty good. The remaining 1/3, though, described their God as the total realization of personal human potential, or a state of higher consciousness that a person may reach, or said everyone is God, there are many gods, each with different power and authority, or there is no such thing as God. The remaining 5% said they did not know. According to Barna, 1/3 of Americans does not really believe in God at all. In spite of all the sermons about how belief makes a difference in life, the numbers show that Christians are not better off than unbelievers. At least one born-again sociologist is honest enough to admit it. Or did we know this already? I wonder why so many Christians are struggling. The answer? Because they don't believe. They don't put their faith in God. They put their faith in everything else. I have a family member, or family members, I should say, that are going through some really, really difficult times right now. And it's really, really, it's been a very hard day for me today. And I'll tell you what. The only thing that is getting them through this is their faith in God. Nothing else. They trust God. Does it take away the pain? No. But it places their faith in someone that could help them. And we're missing that today. And so if God really doesn't care what I do, then I could do whatever I want. No. What Paul is saying here to the church in Ephesus, many people think, well, this was a letter to them, not to us. You know, that was almost 2,000 years ago. It doesn't apply to us today. Do you think we need lessons on walking in purity, how to walk a life that would honor God? Of course we do, because the church is missing out. Because we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about immorality because we're going to hurt people and they may leave the church. I'll tell you what, if I'm teaching you something from the Word of God and God's convicting your heart and you don't want to deal with it and you leave the church, that's something you're going to have to deal with. Sorry. I'm not going to water it down to make people feel good about living in sin. And I've done that for 24 years, and I'll tell you what, there's been enough people that have left the church because they don't like what I have to say. Do they not like what I say? No, they don't like what God says. I'm just the spokesperson. So Paul, can you imagine Paul giving some of the messages that he has given in these letters that we've been reading of his? He wouldn't be allowed in some churches. Why? If this is inspired by the Spirit of God, then we need to listen. And the Holy Spirit has given us these words to apply to our lives so that we can grow. So we can learn how to walk in purity, I guess, as we're going to deal with tonight. So let's pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we look at this topic of walking in purity. Paul wrote this, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Notice what Paul's doing here. Before he tells us how we as Christians should walk, he tells us this is how you shouldn't be walking. This is what you shouldn't be doing. And this is not Paul's opinion. It's not based upon his feelings. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. I'm a spokesman for God. This is what we need to do." And why is he telling us these things? Well, I mean, think about it. When you first got saved, was your walk perfect? No struggles, no problems, no temptations? Of course not. You have to make a conscious effort to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's what Paul talked about in Galatians 5. He said, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit." And I guess the whole idea here in Ephesians is when we look at all that God has done, all the blessings that we have in Christ, the unity we walk in Christ, then our conduct should be far different from the unsaved world. We should be walking in purity. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been new." What are we doing? We're grabbing onto those old things again. No, they've passed away. Get rid of them. Don't play with them. Don't entertain them. Don't feed them. We're new in Christ. And Paul gives us several characteristics, and we're going to look at these and see what we can glean from them. How does the unsaved walk? They walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, their focus is on empty things, and they truly believe that they'll find satisfaction in sin. And I guess I have to admit, maybe for a time, but sin will never give you lasting satisfaction. It will not bring you to that abundant life. It'll bring you into a life of bondage. So Paul, before he speaks about actions, he talks about thinking, because you'll never walk in purity until you change the way you think about purity and holiness. And the exact opposite is true. If you fill your mind with wicked things, immoral things, then what you have filled your mind with will eventually overflow in your actions, the things that you do. David said in Psalm 26:2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my mind and my heart." In other words, let the Lord show us by his word, open up to us by his Spirit, to show us what's right and what's wrong. Fill your minds with the things of God. Don't walk in the futility of your mind, the emptiness. Next, Paul says that their understanding is darkened. And this is something that we as Christians tend to forget about the unsaved, because, you know, since this unbeliever rejects God, he can't therefore understand the meaning of life or the reality of the afterlife. He can't understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. He can't understand the world around him. His worldview is distorted, and therefore causes him to call evil good and good evil. And that's what we see in this country today. Evil is flaunted and good is looked down upon. And yes, they reject the light of Christ, and God gives them over to a debased mind. You could read Romans chapter 1. That's what Paul talks about. You reject God, God will give you over. And the interesting thing here is that, you know, you've heard people say, and there are even some Christians that say, "Well, you know, I would never do those things, but I'm not going to come against those that do." Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that it's not only those that are doing these things, but those who approve of those who are doing them are guilty as well.
Wow.
So the church today wants to be open to all kinds of things. So we'll allow homosexuality, we'll allow all kinds of sin into the church because we're open to it. Now you're guilty before God because you aren't doing those things, but you're approving of those who are doing them. And let me ask you this. Where do you draw the line? Where are you going to stop with the sin? And if you stop, are you being intolerant and judgmental? You see, how much sin are you going to allow into the church? It will never end once you open that door. I don't want to offend anyone, but it's kind of like a door-to-door salesman. Once you open the door, you're in trouble. Their foot's in the door, and they're going to be in your house very quickly. And that's with sin. You open that door, it's hard to shut. And J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, having their understanding darkened means that the lost man has lost his perception of moral values. That is exactly what is being promoted in our day, a loss of perception of moral values. You know, that was some 30, 40 years ago J. Vernon McGee wrote that. Can you imagine if he was around today? He would be, I can't imagine what he would say. The last point is they are alienated from the life of God. Well, yeah. Why are they alienated? Because sin has separated them from God. And they refuse the free gift of God that's in Jesus. They're ignorant because they refuse to see. They're insensitive to the things of God because they've hardened their hearts to the things of God. And that word hardening there in the Greek started out meaning a stone that is harder than marble, but finally came to mean the loss of all sensation. They're unable to feel because they've made themselves hard to the things of God. And when God speaks, it bounces off of them. It doesn't penetrate their hearts. You know, to me, one of these outrageous examples is, you know, these libraries that are allowing these transgender people to come in and read stories to these kids dressed in their outfits that are vulgar, doing dances in front of these kids that are immoral. And the parents are there allowing them to see this. They've hardened their hearts to these things. They don't even feel that this is wrong anymore. Do you realize years ago that would be child abuse? Today it's applauded. Look how far we've come. They just can't feel because they've hardened themselves to the things of God. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy 4 said, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Isn't it interesting? Saved and unsaved all have a conscience. God has placed in us right and wrong. And we know that. We know what's right. When I was a kid growing up and I did something wrong, I knew it was wrong. I just wanted to do it. But you know what happens? The more you do those things, the more you sear your conscience like a hot iron. It's like getting calluses on your fingers. You lose the sensation, and it doesn't feel wrong anymore. And you could do more and more and more bad things. We need to be careful. We got to be careful we don't harden our hearts to the things of God. And by rejecting God, they've given themselves over to lewdness. Or it's a Greek word that speaks of a person who no longer hides his sin, but displays it as long as he can, gratify his own desire. There it is. It's all about me. I don't care what I'm doing as long as it satisfies me. Oh no. As a Christian, we do those things that please our Lord. And I'll tell you what, when your heart's in tune to the things of God, that will bring you great satisfaction. When you're not walking with God, you're going to fight it all the way. That's just the way it is. And look at man flaunt his sin before God today, and he's very proud of it. In our nation, I never thought it would happen this quickly. I never really did. But man, it's like, you know, a snowball rolling down the hill getting bigger and faster as it's going down. And the only solution is Jesus, because he's the only one that can change a heart. Paul tells us that they're unclean or impure in their thoughts and actions. Greediness, and it's a word that speaks of an irresistible desire to have what we have no right to possess. And again, if you can live in sin without conviction upon your life, something is really wrong. After Dr. Donald Barnhouse, he was a classic preacher from a generation ago, shared a message about the repercussion of sin, there's this young man who came up to him and said, "I sin, but it doesn't seem to matter at all. I'm not haunted by it. I don't get depressed about it. It doesn't bother me a bit." Dr. Barnhouse looked at him and said, "Tell me, son, what would happen if I dropped an 800-pound weight on the body of a dead man? Would he feel it? Would he be in pain? Would it bother him?" "Of course not," the young man said. "That's the point," Barnhouse said. "If you don't feel the weight of sin, if it's not heavy upon you, if it's not having an impact on you, it's because you're spiritually dead." Back then, they didn't pull any punches. They just told it what like it was. Today, we don't want to hurt anyone's fragile self-esteem. Back then, they knew what they spoke what was right. I like what Ray Stedman wrote. He said, "The world I live in is filled with hatred, violence, and racism. As the influence of religion waned in the world, these horrors seemed to be on the rise. Without question, the 20th century, with its two world wars, its Stalinist purges and genocidal slaughter from Armenia to Nazi Germany to Cambodia to Iraq to Bosnia, has been the bloodiest, most tortured century in human history. The mind of fallen man is darkened, blinded, and does not see things as they really are. It ignores the obvious truth of the human condition and persists in a faulty hope that humanity is getting better all the time. We see the darkened understanding of humanity in talk of moral relativism, of tolerance for sexual perversion and promiscuity, and the declining level of moral and ethical behavior among our leaders, and a general attitude of, if it feels good, do it. People are increasingly becoming slaves to animal passions, addicts to pleasure, faithless to commitments and covenants. This is the darkening of the fallen mind." We're living in a very dark world today. And we should be the most excited as Christians and shine as bright as we can. It's an opportunity. When it's the darkest, when that light shines, look out. Don't cover it up. That is what the church is doing many times today. Not all churches, but many are, and a lot of the big ones are, which is really sad in me. Let our light shine. Well, look at verse 20 here in Ephesians 4. Paul wrote this, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." Before we can walk in purity, and this is important, we have to fill our minds with pure things, because if you don't, you're not going to walk in purity and holiness because you're not thinking of it. Your thinking is off. And I guess you could think of it like this. You will never live like a Christian until you start thinking like a Christian. And it should just make sense to us. You know, again, when you first got saved, this isn't what you learned of Christ. And yet you've walked backward into the old ways. You're not walking in purity anymore. You see, you don't add Jesus just to the old life. Why? Because the old life is dead. Crucified with Christ, we're a new creation in Christ. There's a break from the past. And I'm absolutely convinced that the reason so many Christians are living worldly lives is because they're thinking worldly thoughts. Their minds are still conformed to this world's way of thinking, and they have not allowed them to be transformed by the renewing that comes from God's word. And here's the thing, another point here, is that the Christian life is not all about knowing facts regarding the scriptures. Now, don't get me wrong, please. You know, so many people misquote me on things that I say to fit their agenda. Having the correct doctrine is vital. It is important for us. But if you don't apply it to your life, it's meaningless. The best example I have is what's on the carton of cigarettes. And I'm not, you know, coming down on anyone that smokes. Please don't send me letters or emails. But what does it say? Smoking can cause lung cancer. Smoking can cause heart disease. right? It says so on the label. That's the correct doctrine or information, you might say, right? Now, what are you going to do with it? If you crumble up the cigarettes and throw them away, you've applied that information to your life correctly. If you open up the pack of cigarettes and start smoking them, you know the correct information, you just haven't applied it correctly. The same is true with our Christian life. We have the Word of God, correct doctrine, and people take it in, but are you applying it to your life? Are you sitting in church going, I wish so-and-so was here, they needed to hear that message? Well, the reality is they're not here, you are, and you must need to hear it, right? Sorry. I'm here too, so I need to hear it, right? So I think that's important for us. You know, Paul talked about it being a choice on our part, you know, what we want to do, who we're going to surrender to. In fact, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that good, acceptable, perfect will of God is. To learn Christ is more than just knowledge about him. It's an intimate relationship with him. It's communion with our Lord and Savior. It's obeying what he's telling us. And he'll convict us of our sin. He'll encourage us where we need to be encouraged. He will bless us and so on. But we need to take in God's word. We need to apply it to our lives as well. Now, let me also deal with this because some are confused by it. And the idea here is the old man and linking it to the old nature or our fallen, sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. When we were in Romans chapter 6, we dealt with it. But I think, again, it needs to be repeated here. The old man isn't our old nature because our old nature doesn't grow corrupt. Our old nature is already corrupt. It can't get any worse. It's corrupt. There's no way we can put off the old nature. It's going to be with us until the rapture when it'll finally shed away our physical bodies and what Paul called the body of death. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians that our old man is our former conduct. And the old man, not the old nature, can and must be put off every day. We still have to deal with it, but put it off. The old nature is just that, your nature. You inherit that from Adam. It speaks of what we are in Adam, not what we do. So the old man is not the old nature. The old man is my old conduct or lifestyle, the old desires, my old habits and actions that have died with Christ and are buried with him in death. You put off the old man and his wicked ways. Because if you don't, you're going to continue to become more and more corrupt. And the old man, that sin nature, it's like an ugly monster. The more you feed it, the more it grows, and the more it grows, the more it wants to be fed. You can't get enough. You put it off, you discard it, you do away with it, or it'll control your life. You put on Christ. That's what Paul said in Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't give it any room. Don't do those things that are going to cause you to stumble. In Colossians 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul said, But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You put off the old man, you put on the new man, you put on Christ, you let him fill your life and overflow your life to touch the lives of others by what we do and what we say. And I think we understand from a physical standpoint, what we put into our bodies affects the health of our body. But I don't think we play that out in our spiritual lives. What are you putting into your spiritual life? What are you feeding the new man? What are you feeding yourself, spiritually speaking? Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yes, physically, you are what you eat, but spiritually, you are what you think. It comes out. So put off the old man, put on the new man, put on Christ, and that transformation process will begin. And, you know, when we give our lives to Jesus, we receive that new mind. We receive a completely new spiritual and moral capability, but it's a process also. We are to continually renew our minds daily that we may gain the mind of Christ and be more like him. And the reason we get this godly wisdom and understanding is because the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. You know, I don't know if any of you read the Bible before you were saved and you had no idea what it was saying. I didn't. But boy, once I got saved, it was the most amazing thing. Man, I could just remember first getting saved and going to the first Bible study with Pastor Phil and him reading the verses and expounding on them, and all of a sudden God speaking. It was the most amazing thing. Here I am, you know, some 35 years down the road. It's still the most amazing thing to me, what God is showing me as we go through the Word. I pray that that never goes away, that the Holy Spirit is always opening up the Word of God to my heart and my life to help me to grow and mature in the faith. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God because the Spirit of God is dead in him. It's only when he gets saved that he can understand the deep things of God, because our wisdom comes from God and we've put on the mind of Christ. So put on an entirely new man, not the old man cleaned up, but the new man on the inside, and it overflows in our actions on the outside. A new man which was created according to God. In fact, that's better translated in the Greek, according to what God is. Wow. We're the new man. We're according to what God is. Yeah. We're being transformed into his image. That's pretty amazing. John said in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Well, God is working in our lives, transforming us. You know, where we're at today should be far different than a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. We should be growing in the Lord. And sometimes we don't see much of a difference. But God is working. And remember what he said, "The work I began in you, I'm going to complete." Praise God for that. He's not going to give up on us. And our attitudes, our actions should be righteous before God and our fellow man. It should reflect true holiness. Totally given over to God. I wonder what people would see if we truly were totally given over to God when they see us. And I'm not talking about, you know, when things are going well and you get the raise and, you know, all that. You know, I'm talking about a country and western song, you know, where, you know, someone steals your truck, your wife runs away, you lost your job, you know, the dog's gone. It's bad, okay? What do they see when those things happen in your life? Because that's when they're really watching. Because when everything's going well, everyone can put a smile on their face. But when things are going bad, do they see your faith? Do they see the light of Christ shining forth? And I'm not saying that, you know, something bad happens, we go, "Well, praise the Lord." No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we put our trust in him and people understand. And they may say, "Well, how could you be acting that way? All these things are going on in your life." And you could tell them the answer. When my heart is overwhelmed, I cry out to God and he leads me to the rock that is higher than I. I could put my faith in Jesus. I could rest in him because I know he's in control of my life. You see, it's not about me and what I'm doing. It's about what he's doing. And there's lessons that he's showing me through all this, and I don't really understand it. And I would never go down this path on my own. That's why he has to lead me, because I don't like pain and I don't like hurt. But I know he wants what's best for me. You see, the witness through those dark times. Let people see what God has done in you. Look at verse 25 here in Ephesians 4, where Paul says this, Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So Paul starts out by saying that our lives should be reflective of truth. I mean, how could you have unity in a body of believers if you don't trust each other, right? You can't. Deception, lying causes division, turmoil. It fractures the body of Christ. It weakens it. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians 4:3 that we need to strive to keep the unity of the body of Christ. It takes work. Why? Because of these bodies of flesh that we have. We got to deal with it daily. Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17 tell us, "These are things that you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." Wow. You see, I don't know why we're surprised, but God wants truth in our lives. It should just flow from us. And yet there's always that battle that's going on. We got to be careful. You know, Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies. That's his natural language. So, you know, again, it's interesting how often we listen to the devil. But did you hear what I just said? Lies are his natural language. Yes, does he speak a little bit of truth in it? Yeah, but it's a lie. Don't listen. You know, I've dealt with people that are struggling, that God doesn't love them anymore. You know, there's no way that they blew it so badly that God can't love them. And my response is simple. Stop listening to the devil. God said, "I'm never going to leave you or forsake you." Who could separate us from the love of Christ? No one is the answer. Don't listen to the devil. And it's interesting because as we get into Ephesians 6 and we look at the armor of God, there is the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head, right? The mind. And it's a helmet of what? Salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. Salvation. Don't let the devil tell you you're not good enough to be saved. We all know we're not. We're not saved because we're good. We're saved because we're bad. And Jesus came to save those that were sinners because of his great love for us. You put on the helmet of salvation. Don't let the devil tell you God doesn't love you. He does. He loved you so much he died for you. We need to remember that. And if you let those emotions grow, it will deteriorate into sin. You'll give room for the devil to work. It has to be dealt with. You know, Paul spoke of being angry, and he didn't use the Greek word, which this outburst of emotion, these deep-seated emotions that are like a cancer that spread very quickly. It's kind of like a shotgun. You know, it may explode once, but the devastation is incredible, the damage. One writer said, "Anger is a momentary insanity." Yeah, I think he's right. I kind of like that. But, you know, Paul talks about, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Settle your anger before it gets out of control. And that's important. And the word that he uses for angry speaks of becoming exasperated or provoked or aggravated. It's more than a righteous indignation, anger towards evil, something that goes against God or his people. I think that's what Paul's talking about. It's, you know, the Lord, and we'll talk about this in a minute, turned over the tables of the money changers. It was a righteous indignation, a righteous anger. In Psalm 69:9, David said, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Those are the words that Jesus spoke when he was turning over those tables. But if you let that anger grow, it will turn into sin. And you see people where they're just getting more angry and angrier and angrier, and it just all of a sudden, you know, before I got saved, that was me. For the most part, I was a pretty nice guy. But man, you just pushed me over that limit. You know, the Tasmanian devil, he was little, but it was bad. And that's what we're not to do, especially as Christians. Let me give you an example. First of all, what we are to do, you driving by an abortion clinic, yeah, don't you get angry? Yeah, you think about what's going on there. It just grieves your heart because of the innocent being murdered. But unrighteous anger and sinful anger is to go in and harm those who work there. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference. Solomon in Proverbs 15, 1 and 2 said, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours out forth foolishness." Don't let that anger grow. Deal with it. Don't let it control your life. And then Paul tells us we're not to steal. Again, you know, these are things that seem so obvious, but I think the Holy Spirit knows what he's talking about. It's a Greek word that is klepto. We get our English word kleptomaniac from. Got to be careful. And here's the thing, and this is another way of looking at of stealing, and I don't want to, again, offend anyone, but if you can work and you don't work, in a sense, you're stealing from those that are working. Just the way it is. Where does that money come from that you're getting from the government? From working people. The government has no money. And if you can work, you need to. Now, again, if there's a physical problem that you can't work, that is what those are for. That's what those funds are for. Now, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 said, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Today, that's not Christian. Yeah, it is. And especially today when look everywhere. Everyone's looking for jobs have job openings. If you can't find a job today, something's wrong. Now, it may not be that perfect job right now. But I'll tell you what, when you start out, you work anywhere. That's what I did. When I first started out, I actually didn't get into the position that I wanted. I wanted to work in neurology as a nurse. And they put me on a cardiac floor. And guess where I ended up for the next 30 years? On the cardiac floor. God needed to work on my heart to change things. But you start out and you got to start out somewhere. You know, today people want to make $100,000 that first year. Gosh, man, I've been doing this a long time. I'm still not at $100,000. I'm not even close. So, you know, if you can't live on a lot less, come see me. I'll show you how to do it. Anyone? And kind of Paul turns the tables and tells the Ephesians that they should labor. And it's interesting because it literally speaks of to exert himself to the point of exhaustion. Wow. That's how we're to labor, to the point of exhaustion. Not only so we can provide for ourselves, which is important, and our families, which is important, but helping those in need. Isn't that interesting? It's always about others. And that's what Paul's telling us here. So we're a new creation in Christ. We need to live that way. Not steal, but labor for the Lord as an example. And then Paul moves on in Ephesians 4:29. He speaks of the words that we say. He says that the new man is not to have any corrupt words proceed from his mouth. And he uses a Greek word, sapros, which is worthless or rotten, foul words. He doesn't want that garbage flowing from our mouths. Our speech should be to build up, not to tear down. In fact, the Lord, speaking of the Lord, Isaiah says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." I like that. Every morning is a new day. And the Lord should show us how to speak. Lord, show me what to say to people. You're going to bring someone across my path. Give me the words to say, right? Help me to help someone who is weary. And you know who they are. You could just see their faces. They're just overwhelmed. They can't. It's almost like life is too much for them. Well, I don't know what to say to them. Ask the Lord. And if you're still not sure, so, hey, are you okay? Is there something I could pray for you about? 99% of the people will not get angry at you because you show concern for them. And they'll take anything, even prayer, even if they're not a believer, because they're going to try anything. And you see those people walk by. Minister to them. Help them. Paul in Colossians 4:6 said, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." How do we answer? Lord, help me. Let the Spirit of God give you the words to say. He will. He's an amazing God. I'll share this story with you. I just heard it. It was with the Gideons this past week. And this gentleman, salesman, was at a hotel and did not have a good morning. It was a really rotten morning. And there was this Bible sitting on his desk. And he picked it up and he threw it on the floor and ripped it and threw it under the bed. And then he went off to his meetings and came back, and there was a note in his hotel room that he needed to see the manager right away. He thought, maybe something's wrong with my bill or something, I don't know. And so he went down to see the manager. And the manager said, "All those things in your room are property of the hotel. And you destroyed a piece of our property." The guy was kind of taken back by it. It's like, you didn't buy it. That was given to you by some group, right? It's not even yours. And I said, "That was in our hotel room. That is our property. And because you have no respect for our property, you have to leave that hotel right now." So, all right, this guy went back up into his room. And here's the amazing thing. Sitting on that desk was a brand new Bible that one of the maids had placed there. And he opened it up, and he got saved. Wow. He not only got saved, but this guy wrote software called the Open Bible that is a free app. Millions of people use it, have downloaded it. Some of his friends said, "Just charge 99 cents. You could be a multimillionaire by now." He said, "Look, someone freely put a Bible in my room that brought me to the Lord. Who am I to charge? Because this may bring someone to the Lord." You never know what God is going to do. And you think the way that manager acted, that was not Christian-like. It's exactly what he needed to hear, wasn't it? To go back to that room in anger, to pack up his bags, but to look and see a Bible sitting there that he opened up and he got saved. Wow. I like what Ray Stedman wrote. He said, "It's not enough to put off evil. We go a step further and put on the good. It's not enough to put away falsehood. We must aggressively speak the truth. It's not enough to simply avoid sinful anger. We must use righteous anger to motivate us to seek justice. It's not enough to simply stop stealing. We must live productive lives and give generously out of our productivity to improve the lives of others. It is not enough to simply stop cussing or spreading vile rumors. We have to use our power of speech to build others up and benefit those around us." Absolutely. Now, here's the thing that we don't think about much. If you don't do what's right, if you, I guess, do the works of the flesh, it's going to hinder what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Look at Ephesians 4:30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The word grieve means to cause pain or to make sorrowful. You could paraphrase it like this: don't break the Holy Spirit's heart. Oh, did you ever think about it that way? You know, grieve, we lose sight of it. You know, I don't want to grieve. Break the Holy Spirit's heart. Wow. There are many ways we can do that, but the main idea is that we are not walking as God has called us to walk. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by our unloving, impure conduct towards others. We can grieve God by our conduct, the things we do. Doesn't mean God loves us less, but he's not pleased with our actions. And again, you know, for those that don't believe in eternal security, that once we're saved, we can't lose that gift that God has given to us. It's a free gift. Listen again to what Paul says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. A seal speaks of ownership, security. He's the seal that guarantees our preservation until Christ returns for us and our salvation is complete. We're sealed by God. Who can take that away? No one. So Paul said in Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When God guarantees something, I think we can trust him, can't you? Absolutely. We're eternally secure in Christ. And that work that he's begun in us, like I said, he's going to complete. He's going to take us home to glory. But we shouldn't sin because, you know, God saved us. He loves us. He's shown us all the blessings we have. Don't sin. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't break his heart. And that tells me that the Holy Spirit is not some force, some power. The Holy Spirit is God. Can you grieve some force, electrical force or power? No. But you can grieve a person. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, look at verse 31 here in Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, or loud quarreling and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You know, he concludes this chapter by comparing what should be removed from our lives and what it should be replaced with. Put off the old man, put on Christ. That's the idea. That's what we started out here this evening with. And he speaks of bitterness. And he uses a Greek word that speaks of a smoldering resentment, the kind that just keeps building and building inside of you, making you sour and unloving. And then he speaks of wrath, thumos in the Greek, and it's wild rage. You know, an illustration would be, you know, straw that catches on fire. It burns really, really quickly, and before you know it, it's out. But in its path, there's so much destruction. And then he speaks of anger, orge in the Greek. He's talking about more of an internal feeling, reflects a long-standing, continual anger. You just can't let go. And then clamor. A loss of control results in public outbursts of emotion, letting everyone know how or what your grievance is. And then there's blasphemy or evil speaking. Ongoing bitterness rises in the heart, defames another person. And lastly, he talks about malice. And it's speaking of evil, just all kinds of evil, just a vicious character that's produced from the above fruits are really, it's the works of the flesh, not the fruit. And they have to be put away. They have to be removed from our lives. We have to decide to do it. And if we refuse, we're going to break the heart of the Holy Spirit. We're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. And these are all linked together. Let me show you how this all flows, because we may miss that. You start out with a resentful spirit, this bitterness, which leads to a quick burst of emotion, wrath. It leads to a long-standing, continual feeling of anger that grows inside of you, this anger, that results in a public outburst of what you feel, clamor, then into the tearing down of another person, evil speaking, and it ends with a continual hateful disposition, malice. Don't hold on to that garbage. Let it go. Put off the old man, put on the new, put on Christ. And this is what should be manifested in our lives. Be kind to one another. Unselfish concern for the welfare of others. Help them out. Even if it's, you know, presents to you some personal sacrifice. Tender-hearted to one another. Sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate. To bear their burden. You know, it's not going up to someone who's hurting, you know, and saying, suck it up, buddy. Yeah, that's not real helpful, okay? Not at all. And then Paul says to be forgiving to one another. I don't know about you, but there are times I wish that wasn't in there. Because I don't always want to forgive people. Do you? I want them to get what they deserve. God says, do you want me to give you what you deserve? Oh, no. No. Okay, thanks for telling me that. Why do I have to forgive that person? Why do I have to be nice to that person? They don't deserve it. It may be very true. But this is the reason. Just as God in Christ also forgave us. Ow! Do you see how that's placed there? God forgave you all your sins, everything. Can you forgive the person that wronged you? That's a tough one. Spurgeon said, if anyone here who is a Christian finds a difficulty in forgiveness, I'm going to give him three words which will help him wonderfully. I would put them into the good man's mouth. I gave them to you just now and prayed you to get the sweetness of them. Here they are again. For Christ's sake, cannot you forgive an offender on that ground? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the perspective we need to have. Don't be unkind and hard-hearted, unforgiving and unloving. Be tender-hearted, compassionate to each other. Forgive them because of all that Christ has done for us. And again, it's hard. You know, forgive means wipe the slate clean. It doesn't mean hold on to it until you can use it and then throw it back in their face. No, it means to forgive. You know, the wonderful thing about what Jesus has done in our lives is he's paid the price for all our sins. He's forgiven us of all our sins. And he doesn't throw them back in our face. Do you remember back in 1972 in June of 23rd when you did this? No. There is no record of my sin anymore. Why? Because he paid it in full. Just as Christ forgave you of your sins, can you forgive others of what they've done to you? It's a hard one. It's a heart issue. It's not that we can't. It's that we won't. That's the hard one. We use the word but. I will but. There's no buts about it. Sorry. There's no other way to read that. We need to treat others as God treats us. That's a good way to look at it, guys. As I close this evening, I want to end with these words of Paul as he spoke to the Philippians. And this is what he said in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. In other words, fill your mind with the things of God, and they will flow not only from your mouth, but also through your actions, the things that you do. Walk in purity. We'll finish this up next week as we move into chapter 5 of Ephesians. But that's what God has called us, guys. Walk in purity. Let the new man be seen and not the old man. Let them see Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words this evening. In this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, it's for us. And how important it is to live a life that would honor you, that wouldn't hurt your heart as we do things that would dishonor you. We want to live a life that would please you, Lord. We want to live a life that would minister to others and bless people and be a light in this world that's in darkness. This world doesn't know where to go because it's walking in darkness. But as we shine the light of Christ, may they see Jesus and be guided by the Great Shepherd who will lead them all the days of their life as he leads us. Thank you, Lord, for showing us our hearts, things we may need to change to be more like you. May we surrender those things to you. May we live to glorify you. And we thank you for your patience, that you continually work in our lives and you never give up. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.